Well, our scripture reading for today comes from Daniel chapter 1. That can be seen on the screen up here. Or if you have a Bible and want to follow along, that would be great. So the book of Daniel chapter 1 and reading the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. We'll be returning to that a little bit later to think together about what that means for us today. But for now, well, I wonder, when you think of being home, what kind of images come to your mind? Maybe home for you is the place where you grew up. Maybe you picture family, friends, childhood memories. Maybe home is where you live now. You think of getting in after a long day, home comforts, home-cooked food, maybe. Home is where the heart is, as they say. So where is home for us? Well, as God's people, the Bible describes us as living away from home, Peter, in his first letter, describes us as sojourners and exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. Yet we live here on earth. We are then, in a way, living away from home and in a kind of exile. And in that sense, then, we have a lot in common with Daniel, this man who we meet in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, this well-known and well-loved book. And it's a book that begins with God's people going away from home into exile. In the opening lines, we read, first of God's king, then God's treasure, then God's people being taken away from their home and into the kingdom of Babylon. And this has been coming for a long time. God's people in Judah had continually turned away from him. And God promised that if nothing changed, he would send them away. And here it's happening. This is the start of an exile that was to last 70 years. But how could God's people survive and stay true to God in exile? That's really what the book of Daniel is about. A different way to put it is, as the psalmist asks, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we stay faithful to God in dark and compromised circumstances? How can we live and work for him when we are in exile? The answer that we find here in this chapter of the Bible is in trusting that God is on the throne. God rules and reigns. God is sovereign. How then can we live faithfully in exile? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, only if our lives are rooted in the faithful rule of God, his power, his presence, his provision. And here we see that this truth shapes the way that Daniel and his friends live and work away from home during this exile. Three times in this passage we read that God gave, or the Lord gave. And each time we see in a different way how God rules in their situation. Firstly, we see that God rules over the circumstances they didn't ask for. Secondly, we see that God rules in the choices they'd rather avoid. And thirdly, we see that God rules through the work that they would never have chosen. Ultimately, we see that the sovereign rule of God over all of life gives us real confidence to live and work for God in the world, even as we live our lives away from home, so to speak, as sojourners and exiles. Firstly, then, we see that God rules over the circumstances that you didn't ask for. The book of Daniel opens with a devastating scene that has seemingly dreadful consequences. Would you look with me at verse 1? We read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now this is a crushing blow for the people of God. At this point in history, Babylon was one of the most powerful empires in the world. And the kingdom of Judah was in a very bad place. King Jehoiakim had led God's people in all kinds of rebellion against God. And then he betrayed the king of Babylon. So it's no surprise that we find Nebuchadnezzar with his armies soon turn up on the doorstep of Jerusalem, ready to set things straight. But what is surprising is that Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon not only with the king, but also, we read, with some of the vessels taken from the house of God, from the temple. Now, when kings went to war in the ancient world, the battle wasn't simply a question of who has a stronger army, but who has a stronger God. And when Nebuchadnezzar takes vessels from the house of the God and installs them in the house of his false God, it sent a clear message to the exiles. Your God has lost. God himself was seen to have suffered a crushing defeat. How can this be? The treasure of God in the trophy cabinet of an idol? What's worse, it's gone to a place that has gone down in history as the capital of human pride. In the land of Shinar was where people built the Tower of Babel, with the tagline, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And from the seed of Babel grew the mighty empire of Babylon. Daniel is reminding us that Babylon was not just a city corrupt to its core, but it was, spiritually speaking, like stepping into the heart of darkness. Babylon itself means the gateway of the gods, a place where all gods and none were served and worshipped. And now this darkness, or so it seems, has swallowed up the glory of God. For these exiles, their universe is falling apart. Has the God who made heaven and earth truly been beaten? Well, we see in the first four words of verse 2 that the answer is no. You look with me there. It says, "And the Lord gave." The Lord gave. Far from having been defeated, God is actually the one directing this whole drama. He gave his treasure to Babylon. He sent his people there. In fact, it's all happening as he promised it would. It's an exile he planned. Despite how it all seemed, God was still in control, still on the throne, even when the world seemed to be falling apart. And this is vital for us to grasp. See, one of the hardest questions we ask ourselves is, how can God be in control when his rule seems so far away? It might seem easy to trust God's rule when our lives are okay, but life is rarely easy and simple. Especially in times of pain and suffering, it seems hard to think that God could still be ruling perfectly. It feels sometimes like the world is slipping through God's fingers. Now, perhaps especially if you're not a Christian here, you wonder how God could even exist if we never see his rule over a world gone so wrong. But here we see that even in this shocking, messy, grueling situation, God has not lost control. Behind the things that we see, he remains on the throne. He never has to compromise. He never gives ground. He never surrenders. He is in complete control. Even when it seems God could not be ruling, he is forever on the throne. This is the sovereignty of God. And we see that here in the fact that God gave his treasure. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it. He is sovereign. Now this is key for us to grasp what comes next, because we see that this siege puts the people of God in a really hard situation. Some of the people of Israel are also taken to Babylon in verse 3. They're the leading lights of Judah from the royal family and the nobility. And they're the brightest and the best, youths without blemish, skillful in all wisdom, understanding, learning. In short, these exiles are the future of God's people, the future leaders who would take God's people forward. And now they're being enrolled as students in the school of Babylon. Verse 5, we see that they were to be educated for 3 years. And we see how that looks. They're going to think like Babylonians. They're going to learn the literature and the language of Babylon. They're going to live like Babylonians. They're going to eat and drink what the king eats and drinks. Ultimately, they're going to become Babylonians. Their names are changed. They're given a new identity. The names of Daniel and his friends express truths about God, but here they're given new names that instead seem to glorify the false gods of Babylon. Daniel means "God is my judge," but he is called Belteshazzar. Hananiah means "The Lord is gracious." He is called Shadrach. Mishael means "Who is like the Lord?" He is called Meshach. Azariah the Lord is a helper, is called Abednego. These names are literally put on them. And this would have been extremely traumatic. They're being stripped of their distinctive true identity as the people of God and giving another false identity. The whole aim of this program is to rewrite their DNA as the people of God. I don't know if you've seen in the recent news about the kind of detention centers that are being built in the west of China. The Chinese government uses these centers to re-educate or transform the thoughts of religious minorities there. One journalist summed up their aim as replacing faith and distinct identity with a different loyalty. Well, that's just what we see happening here in Babylon to these young men. Nebuchadnezzar wants to rewire them, to shift their thinking, their living, their faith away from God and into Babylon. This is the beginning of a battle for their hearts and minds. Every day they would be confronted with two opposite and rival worldviews: God or Babylon, the Word or the world. They're in a seriously compromising situation, and one that we know well if we belong to God today. Our hearts and our minds are also pulled in different directions by the world that we live in. How can I tell what's true? Who can meet my daily needs? Who am I? Who do I belong to? These are questions that we are forced to ask in normal daily life. And with so many answers coming from all around us, it's easy for the truth of God's word to be crowded out of our hearts. As our culture drifts further from the truth of God's word, it gets harder for us to keep our hearts and minds fixed on God where they belong. Now, in these times especially, when we feel under real pressure to conform our thinking, our living, our being to the trends of this world, it might seem to us like God has lost. Where is his all-powerful rule when we feel so compromised in every way? These were not the circumstances that we asked for. These are not ideal circumstances to live as the people of God. But even in these most pressing circumstances, God has not lost. Daniel and his friends were not in Babylon by accident. No, the Lord gave them into those circumstances. And he rules no less over our circumstances now. In a world that worships all gods and none, it might not seem as if the true and living God is on the throne. But God's powerful rule does not come in impressive packaging. We see this so clearly when the great king himself came into the world. When Jesus was born, his life was threatened by an evil king, Herod. He had to flee his home and grew up a refugee in Egypt. Jesus didn't have a life of luxury in the safety of a royal palace. No, we find he lived homeless, poor, in disgrace. Foxes have holes, he said, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is King Jesus. This is God with us. Had God lost control of that situation? Well, no, it was in fact in King Jesus that God won his resounding victory. As he died on the cross, Jesus didn't look impressive. The cross didn't look like the power of God, but this is how God chooses to display his sovereign rule. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's rule over the world doesn't always look successful, but God tells us in his word that for now, that is how he loves to work. On the surface, in unimpressive ways, ways that look like failure, ways that we sometimes barely understand. But truly, the one who spoke the world into being, the one who gave his treasure to Babylon, the one who sent his son to die for our rescue, has not lost control of our world. we might still have lots of why questions. Why does it have to be like this? But God's sovereignty gives us immense security. We can rest on Him in situations that we can't understand, because God does rule over the circumstances that you didn't ask for. What's more, that gives us huge confidence to live distinctive and faithful lives in our exile. So secondly, then, God rules in the choices you'd rather avoid. Now, sometimes we kind of slip into thinking that God's sovereignty gives us a free pass. You're kind of let go and let God thinking. But here we find that God's rule over all of life leads us to make big choices that shape the way that we live. You read with me in verse 8. We find that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So despite everything in this re-education program, Daniel had still not lost his identity. He was still a child of the true and living God. Outwardly, another name had been put on him, but in himself, Daniel put it on his heart, not to be taken over by the new life that is being given to him. We read in verse 8 that therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Amazingly, we see that God is with Daniel in exile and is still ruling in the tough choices that Daniel has to make. God gave Daniel a way to stay faithful, even under extremely compromised circumstances. But why did Daniel choose to turn down the king's food and drink? He kept his new name. He even studied the books and he learned the language. So why would he not touch the king's food and the wine? Well, some people think that it has to do with the dietary laws that God gave to Moses for his people in the Old Covenant. That ruled out meat like pork, which might have been on the king's menu, but it wouldn't have ruled out every kind of royal food or the wine. Others think that maybe it has to do with worship. So the meat from the king's table might have been sacrificed first to the false gods of Babylon. Perhaps Daniel didn't want to have anything to do with the worship of idols. And these reasons might have played into Daniel's thinking when he asks only to eat vegetables and drink water. But what certainly didn't cross Daniel's mind was an idea that has since grown into what's called the Daniel Plan. If you're unfamiliar with the Daniel Plan, the website says it is the groundbreaking healthy lifestyle program that could change your life inside and out. The creators of this diet plan turned Daniel's decision to eat only vegetables into a faith-fueled health kick. Now you too can be better in appearance by simply following Daniel's healthy eating plan. Now, I used to be a vegetarian for several years. There's nothing wrong with eating less meat. But did Daniel really go vegan for his health? Well, the answer is no. Daniel didn't eat vegetables because he wanted to be transformed inside and out. In fact, it's the opposite. Daniel denied the king's food and wine because he wanted to stay who he was under incredible pressure to compromise. Eating from the king's table every day was designed to gently but firmly remind the exiles where their meals came from. Their lives rested on the good grace of King Nebuchadnezzar. So, we might say, don't bite the hand that feeds you. But Daniel knew that that wasn't true. He knew his life rested on God's good grace. It is God who gives life and breath and everything. And Daniel's decision shows that his trust was in God, not the king, to give him all that he needed. Now, this wasn't an easy choice for him to make. When Daniel goes to speak to the chief eunuch in verse 10, the answer is, I fear the Lord my king. Nebuchadnezzar was not a king to be trifled with. He was not a guy you wanted to offend. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. So he kept going and he asks verse 12, well, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then see the results for yourself. we also have tough choices to make. Perhaps not over what we eat or don't eat, but we do live in a confused and compromised world. How do we live distinctively and faithfully for God then? Where do we draw the line? I'm sure there are many ways that we could explore. I would encourage you to explore also as you think through your week, your life, your day. Perhaps for you today, it's simply to say, graciously and respectfully, that there is only one true and living God, when the world tells us that there are many or none. But to stick with what we see here, maybe we should ask the question, how do we distinctively show the world who gives us all that we need? We live in a culture that loves excess, consuming and spending on things that don't last on repeat. And the force of advertising is huge. It's designed to capture our hearts with things that we need to have the life that we want. But if we buy into that consumer culture, what do our lives tell the world? That God can't be trusted to give enough of what we truly need. If we trust God to give us what we need, we don't live in a constant state of needing or wanting the next thing. So then, do we live distinctively in the way that we spend and buy things? Or do we continue to eat from the king's table, so to speak, and indulge in what the world has to offer? Now, as I say, there are many ways that we're tempted to conform to the world, not just this one. So we do need to ask where we need to draw the lines and live distinctively to show that our faith is in God and not in the things of this world. Like Daniel, being faithful in many situations involves saying no to what the world has to offer us. But ultimately, this is how Jesus calls us to live all of life. If anyone would come after me, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. We are called to live lives of costly faithfulness. And as we follow Jesus in his way, our lives will be more and more distinctive as the culture that we live in drifts further and further from the truth of God's word. This is really challenging for us. Our instinct is sometimes to blend in and camouflage within our culture. But our faithfulness to God demands that we live differently from the people around us as we follow after the Lord Jesus. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, we are called to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So what gives us the confidence to resist being pressed into the mold of the world? Well, we are not alone. God is with us, ruling powerfully over the whole situation. We see that God gave a way for Daniel to live faithfully in challenging situations. We read in verse 9 that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of his captors. God opened the way for Daniel's decision to live faithfully in ordinary ways. He influenced the eunuch's decision, so Daniel was given vegetables. And he fixed the outcome, so that by the end of the testing period in verse 15, we find that not only were Daniel and his friends not worse, but actually better in appearance than any of the others. God was in control of the whole situation. And so Daniel was not afraid to draw a line and to live distinctively, because he knows who he's serving, the King of Kings. If you are serving a God who is forever on the throne, you don't need to fear making tough choices for him. We can live lives of costly faithfulness, trusting in our God who is with us in compromised situations. He opens up ways for us to live distinctively and faithfully to him in the world. Now, we don't know how our faithfulness will end. We don't know, like Daniel, what the outcome will be. Later in this book, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a furnace because they lived faithfully to God. But they walked out alive. We can be confident then that even though we don't know the outcome, we do know that God powerfully guards our way as we walk in faithfulness to him. The Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Trusting God's uncompromised rule gives us the confidence to live wisely and faithfully through difficult choices. God guards our hard choices in exile. But we also find that God blesses our work in exile. Finally, then, God rules through the work that you'd never have chosen. You knowing that God was in control meant that Daniel could say no to things that threatened his distinctiveness in exile. But Daniel's trust in God's rule also meant that he could say yes to things that put him in a position to bless others in exile. You see in verse 17 that as for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So they continued in the re-education program. Even though it was designed to replace their faith with fear, we see that they actually excel because God gave them a way to bless others. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These guys were in a class of their own. In fact, they were found to be 10 times better than any of the other magicians or enchanters in the whole kingdom. So we read, they stood before the king. Sometimes we can think that living faithfully to God is simply a case of not doing wrong things. But true faithfulness is also doing right things. And here we see that Daniel and his friends keep serving and working in a deeply compromised situation. But they were working for the enemy. They were working to bless the king of Babylon. We might wonder, how could that kind of work really have value to God? Wasn't he God's enemy? Well, as we see again in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill. God blessed these young men in their work for the king. All work, however boring or backbreaking it might be, has value in God's economy. God calls every one of his people to work and serve him. It's the reformer Martin Luther, he puts it very sharply, God is milking the cows through the work of the milkmaid. His point is that it's not just preaching and praying that's God's work. God works even through the milkmaid. Now, that's not a fancy job. It's early starts and long hours. But God works even through milkmaids to bless his world by milking the cows. When we build a wall between sacred and secular work, between what happens at church on a Sunday and what happens at work on a Monday, we miss how God is working in the world through his church every day of the week. Perhaps you wonder what your work is for. Even if you're not a milkmaid, maybe you're a teacher or a doctor or a full-time parent at work, at home. What's my work really for? Well, here we see that even in exile, even in the most stretching conditions, God placed Daniel and his friends where they were. He gave them their work and he gave them all that they needed to do it well. And God has placed you where you are. Perhaps it isn't clear why you're doing the work that you're doing, but you are serving him simply by doing what you're doing. And he gives you all that you need to honour him and bless others in your ordinary day-to-day work. For a few years, I worked back of house in a restaurant as a KP, or kitchen porter. And that basically, if you don't know, involves all the really dirty jobs. It was physically exhausting, extremely messy, really repetitive work. The hours would stretch on and on, cleaning every bit of wall, scrubbing under the work surfaces, cleaning inside of the dishwasher. It's really gross. But in that time, I used to read these verses in Colossians chapter 3 before I went to work. Paul there instructs the Christians in Colossae to work, he writes, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, he says, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, Paul wrote that to slaves. He never said slavery is fine, but he writes to encourage them, remember who you're really working for. You are working for the Lord Christ. So work heartily, as for him, not for men. You are working for the King of Kings. I used to read that regularly, and I was strengthened by knowing that whatever I was asked to do that day, however menial it was, however boring, however hard, I was serving Christ. He had called me there, he'd set me to work, and he was using my work to bless others, even if I couldn't see how. Knowing that God rules over even stressful and dull and difficult work gives us the strength to work heartily for him. Even in exile, God gave Daniel and his friends all they needed to do their work well. No doubt they had read Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. He writes, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. As these guys worked seeking the good of the city that God had sent them to, God was with them. God was in control. And through their work, God placed them in the very heart of Babylon, faithful to him. Through seemingly terrible circumstances, God was sovereignly advancing his kingdom in the court of a foreign king through the faithful work of his servants. God has not left you to work alone. He has placed you where you are to bless others and to bring his kingdom to bear on the lives of those that you work with and work for. So do you see your work as part of God's plan for his kingdom in the here and now? Your work, however tough it is now, has eternal value in God's economy. So work heartily in exile for the King of Kings, trusting he is able to bless even in the most stretching and challenging situations. Verse 21, we see that this situation for these exiles was not for the short term. We see Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's about 70 years. And through all those long years, Daniel trusted God's unfailing rule. And God gave him, for all those long years, all that he needed to live faithfully and work as a blessing where he was placed. And we today have this same God who is still on the throne, who gives us all we need to live distinctive lives of faithfulness away from home, and who gives us all we need to bless our city in our work. In the end, Daniel actually outlived the exile. He didn't get to see every outcome of God's plan for him, but he trusted that God was ruling still in the darkness of Babylon. Because God is on the throne, his promises will certainly come to pass. And in the face of a world that wants us to conform, God's unfailing rule gives us great confidence to live and to work for him. For now we are called to live in exile, but God promises that we too will outlive the exile. The day is coming when Jesus will come again to make all things new. No more crying, no more dying. Our exile will be over, and the dwelling place of God will be with us. God is bringing all things together to that great and final outcome. And he calls us to live every day between now and then, trusting in the rule of his never-ending and everlasting King. In the circumstances we don't ask for, in the choices we'd rather avoid, in the work that we wouldn't choose, in the worst of times and in the best of times, do you trust the one who is on the throne today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that your rule is unfading, undiminished. invincible. Father, we pray for help when we struggle to see how you are at work in our lives. When we struggle at work with the work that you've given us. When we struggle to live distinctively in the face of a world that is challenging sometimes. Father, we ask for your help to point us to Christ who is on the throne. We thank you, Father, that your rule will bring us home, that you have not left us, but that you work all things for our good. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.